All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. Last week, I know we spent on the first half of John. You know, I was going to go back and look, and I don't know, so I'm going to say 6 months. I don't know actually what it was, but a long time. And for the first half of John, and then we pretty much did the last half of John, John 1, last week. So we're going to pick it up from there. We are going to move a little more quickly as we get on here, especially in chapters 2 and chapter 3. So we'll be moving a little more quickly, but we did want to lay that groundwork because it's so ingrained in our thinking that the Gospel of John is written to members of the body of Christ in the church, the body of Christ, and having to do with Pauline grace mystery truth. When it doesn't, it has to do with the grace resonant and God's Jehovah, I am Jehovah name of Israel. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through here. It's not written specifically to and about us, but we can learn from it. And when we learn from it, that will give us comfort and hope and patience as we see God fulfilling faithfully his program with Israel. So now we've gone through really to the end of chapter 1 here. We've looked at, we've been on the prologue. We have the God's eye viewpoint, the eagle viewpoint, the God's eye viewpoint. We know more than anyone that Jesus is going to confront and during his earthly ministry here on the ground. We have God's viewpoint in that prologue. And then God the Father revealed many things to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who broke the silence of God. Remember, we can't forget they're in those courses of punishment. We'll actually return to this a little later. They're in the courses of punishment. This is the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, Christ's earthly ministry. The third installment of the fifth course of punishment was a 400 years of silence. And now God has broken that silence in the sending of John the Baptist. And he gave John the Baptist some information to proclaim to prepare the way for the I am Jehovah God, Lord of Israel, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And what I tried to show is it's not the sin of the world through an atoning sacrifice on the cross, but the Ram Lamb of God who's going to take away the wrath of the world through vengeance, wrath, and judgment. That's what Israel's program is established on. God displaying his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Paul puts on display, God through Paul puts on display his righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That is the great fundamental distinction in God's whole word. So we're going to pick it up here. We basically got through down to verse 51. We looked at some things doing that. Now we're just going to go back, pick up a couple loose ends, because where we want to be next time we have a meeting is think a little bit about a title we haven't run into before. We've run into a lot of titles in so far, either between the prologue and John the Baptist testimony. And we've heard some in the disciples' testimony, but the one title we haven't yet talked too much about, and that's the title that really Jesus assumes for himself. Now no one else is talking. Jesus is going to talk for himself. And when he talks, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. And that's where we end here in verse 51. So if we were just to kind of catch up where we're at, whereas the disciples, we looked at their testimony. Notice it begins, it springs off of that Lamb of God. And again, that Ram Lamb of God, the seven powerful horns, the seven all-seeing, all-knowing eyes, the seven spirits that's going to come back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, thereby purging the world of sin. They spring off that to follow Jesus. He's the one. And why do they follow Jesus? Jesus. Why do they want to dwell with Jesus? Well, who's dwelling and abiding and remaining with Jesus? We just read in John's testimony, the Holy Spirit is abiding with Jesus. And now the disciples want to go and abide with Jesus because the Spirit is abiding with Jesus. And that Spirit is going to be what preserves and protects them through the wrath of the Lamb. And so they want to go to Him. They're going to go to Him. And we saw their progression last time. Notice it starts and it ends with this rabbi master teacher. Just look, we're not going to go through this whole section. I just want to point this out because then we'll draw it into what Christ says in verse 51. So the disciples go off. They hear Him. They follow Him. He asks the important question, what seek ye? There's an interdispensational question. God's asking that of us too. What seek ye? Do you seek the things of God, or do you seek the things of the world and of the flesh and of your own thinking and of the things that don't belong, that aren't pertaining to God? Or do you seek the things of God? It's a question that we all need to answer. And they answered, and here we have the beginning of the disciples' testimony, really, with and say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, verse 38, being interpreted master or teacher. So it starts with rabbi, master, teacher, and it's going to end with rabbi, teacher, master. Now go down to verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi. Nathanael's going to kind of pull all the titles together into one group, but he starts with rabbi again. So the disciples are kind of bracketed by this rabbi, master, teacher concept. And then in between, it progresses to the Messiah Christ. For that, look at verse 41. He, this is Andrew, finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So we've gone from rabbi, teacher, master, to Messiah, Christ, and of course that would go along with Son of David kind of concept. And then it progresses there to the fulfiller of the Old Testament. Look down at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So here we have, he's the fulfiller of the Old Testament. He's rabbi, master, teacher, Messiah, Christ, son of David, the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament. What the Old Testament wrote about, it all had to do with him. And he's come to fulfill the promises of God for Israel. He's talking to Nathanael. And then Nathanael kind of tops it all off with this explosion, brings everything together in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So here in the disciples' testimony, we go from rabbi, master, teacher, to Messiah Christ, Son of David, to the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament, to the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's a pretty amazing testimony. Now, we have to point out, even as was true of John, in saying these titles and using this terminology, they're going back to the Old Testament, but they really don't yet know all the implications, all the ramifications of those titles, how all those titles are going to play out in the earth, in the ministry of Christ, especially at his first coming and in his earthly ministry. So it kind of progresses as we go through here, and we can go along with them as they go from being believers in God to being believers in Jesus, his followers and disciples. And remember, I think we can assume, certainly John the Baptist, people like Mary, Simeon, Anna, they're already believers in the way we typically use the terminology. They already believe God. God has counted their faith for righteousness, and they're justified unto eternal life and eternally secure, belong to God the Father. And now there's an advancement in his program. and through the earthly ministry of Christ. There was 400 years of silence, and now that's broken, and God's doing something else in Israel. And so now they can grow in that belief. Look at verse 50. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Now that's, Nathanael here isn't believing unto eternal life. He's already a believer in that sense, justification unto eternal life. But now, as a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, he's receiving new information about what God's doing today in the world at that time. And just like any human, it takes a little bit of work. It takes a little bit of time for that to percolate through, and he's beginning to get it. He's believing what God is saying about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have that constant believing concept as they go through. They're learning all this new information. Don't think they're so unusual for us. The same thing still happens to me today. When I'm reading Paul's epistles, sometimes I stumble upon something I never thought of before, never knew before. And you know what I say? Oh, I believe that. I'm not saying that's the point at which I became a believer, but I believe this new information. Of course, I don't have any excuse because it's really not new information. It's been there in the epistles of Paul for 2,000 years. But when I learn it anew, I say, I believe that. I didn't know that before. Now, and that's what they're doing here, these disciples. They're already justified unto eternal life. Now, they already are God's sheep, God's lambs, and God's flock, little flock. And God the Father now is going to hand them over to God the Son, the Good Shepherd, who's not only one of the sheep, one of a lamb, he's the lamb because he's God, and he's also the shepherd, and he's also the sheep gate. He takes that whole sheep metaphor, and in chapter 6, it just kind of explodes open. It can't hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He's many different aspects of it. So we're going to follow them along as they grow on their faith. I'm going to call it their faith journey. Now, if we pick it up in verse 51, let's go ahead and read verse 51. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter he shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So now Jesus comes on the scene. He's been walking around and passing by, and he's said a few short things, but now he's going to do a lot more talking, a lot more revealing as we go on here. And whereas the disciples' testimony was bracketed with the rabbi concept at the beginning and the end, and in between you had Christ, Messiah, the fulfiller of the Old Testament, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now Jesus is going to go back to the Lamb of God title that John used. And he's going to, I was going to say replace, but it's not really replace. Maybe a better word would be supersede it with the Son of Man title. So that's what brackets what Jesus is going to do from here on out. Jesus goes back to John the Baptist, Ram, Lamb of God in verse 136, in chapter 1, verse 36, and supersedes it with his own preferred self-designation, the Son of Man. Jesus is the only one that uses that title. The only time anyone else uses the title is when they're just repeating what Jesus said. A couple of times they repeat what Jesus said when he says something about being the Son of Man. But otherwise, it's his self-designation. And it's interesting to look at the numbers here and how they flip. The Lamb of God concept that John was focusing on is only used two times in the Gospel of John, and it's only on the lips of John the Baptist, and then it disappears. It's not mentioned again in any of the other Gospel accounts. It's not mentioned at Pentecost or in Peter and the 12's earthly ministry. It's not mentioned again until you get way out there in the book of Revelation, John's book of Revelation, and then it comes on the scene like an explosion. It's used 29 times and it's identified there. We went to look to see what John says this lamb is, and John's lamb isn't a sacrificial lamb who's going to die for the sins of the world through an atoning sacrifice. He's the ram lamb of God with seven powerful horns, seven all-seeing, all-knowing eyes, and seven active spirits that are going out and accomplishing to destroy his enemies and his wrath, judgment, and vengeance, thereby purging, taking away, bearing away the sin of the world. And then he's going to establish that kingdom, save his friends, usher his friends into that kingdom, and establish his kingdom over the earth, his kingdom of righteousness. The opposite of sin, right? Sin is, the long word for sin is unrighteousness. And he's going to purge out all unrighteousness and set up his kingdom of righteousness. That's the function of the Ram Lamb of God. That disappears from Christ's earthly ministry, that title. It's never heard of again until you get out in the book of Revelation at the return of Christ. But when we look at the Son of Man title, that explodes in the gospel accounts. In the gospel accounts, it's used no fewer than 89 times. It's probably a lot more than that, because that's not in counting use as pronouns, you know, where it's he talks about the Son of Man and then it goes to he or him, and it's still referring to the Son of Man. That's not even including those. It's just the title, where the title itself is used. It's exploded. It's on the scene in the gospel accounts. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, it's only used two times, and that's it. And the focus is on the Ram Lamb of God. So what he's going to do is Jesus is going to change the emphasis away from John the Baptist Lamb of God concept and change it to this Son of Man concept. And he's going to use that as his preferred designation during his earthly ministry on earth. All right. So with that in mind, as we kind of top that off, kind of whet our appetite for that, we'll come back to the Son of Man the next time we meet and designate a whole session to it. But now let's just wrap up some things in Nathanael's account. We didn't really do this in Nathanael's account. This concluding passage is based on several Old Testament themes, and I have them listed here. If I flip the slide, several Old Testament themes. So if first one I have on the list here is the fig tree concept. Look at verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Then look at verse 50. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree." So that's one theme. The fig tree plays a big role. It's one of those themes in the Old Testament. And he's picking up on that here, and we'll take a look at that. The second theme is this two accounts that have to do with the life of Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, way back in Genesis account. And one has to do with what happened when he was exiled out of the land. And the other one has to do with what happened when he was exiled, when he returned to the land. And so let's read that. And so Philip findeth Nathanael, verse 45, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." So he's talking about the fulfiller of the things that Moses wrote about. Who wrote Genesis? Who wrote the Jacob accounts? Well, Moses. And so now that's kind of a preparatory. Philip comes to Nathanael. Nathanael says, "What good thing comes out of can there anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And that has to do with when he's returned to the land. Remember, he struggles with God, the angel of the Lord, the man in that account who turns out to be God. And God changes his name to Israel from Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Jacob means guile. Jacob means deceit, the deceptive one. And he comes to return to the land. He struggles with the man who turns out to be God, and God changes his name. So you have a renaming kind of concept here. And we're going to see that, and that's in Genesis 32. We've already seen, and I guess the point here for Nathanael is Jesus is identifying Nathanael. He looks into his innermost thoughts and intents, his inner being, and knows exactly what kind of person he is. That's his supernatural knowledge. And he identifies him as with the name of Israel, Jacob, who has no guile in Israel. And we'll take a look at that. That happened in Genesis 32. And then it goes on here to say, Nathanael saith unto him, where do you know me from? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you, I saw thee. We're back to the fig tree theme. Nathanael answered, whatever was going on here, Jesus' supernatural insight into who he was and what he was doing before Philip came to him under that fig tree, obviously struck him as supernaturally originated, because that begins from Nathanael, this amazing testimony that kind of summarizes and puts together the whole disciples' testimony, and really ends at the same place that John the Baptist's testimony ended, with that Son of God. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And we'll look at that Son of God, King of Israel concept as well. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, there's our fig tree theme again, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye. Notice it goes, he's no longer just talking to Nathanael, he's talking to all the disciples. Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, where does that account come from? That's from Genesis 28. Remember Jacob, when he's leaving the land, he's exiled from the land. Esau has declared he wants to kill him. Rebekah sends him out of the land and says, go to Laban up in Haran. And as he's leaving the land, He has this dream, the Jacob's ladder dream, and that's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 51, and how what Nathanael's going to see, and all the disciples are going to see, is something greater than what Jacob saw in his dream. All right, so that kind of sets the groundwork here. We've already seen some things with this renaming, and we saw that with Peter. Remember Simon, and Jesus changed his name to Peter, or Cephas, meaning a stone or a rock. And in Peter, in his epistle, he refers to them as living stones. Living Cephases, living Peters. And so this name change is kind of a theme that goes through this whole passage. And now we have this name change, this reference back to when Jacob the patriarch's name was changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the Prince of God and the one whom God fights for. And we'll take a look at that. But here we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to start by looking at this fig tree concept. The fig tree connects the royal king with the messianic promises of Israel and Son of God title, the King of Israel and the Son of God title, restoring in national Israel, and with that restoration, especially when the fig tree gets involved, is restoration of Israel's religious system. Remember, in the earthly ministry of Christ, the nation is suffering under that vain religious system. We talked a lot about that in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. They're under that vain religious system, suffering under that. And there's going to come a day when he purges out sin and sinners, and that destroys that vain religious system that's been holding the nation captive. And they're going to reestablish in the kingdom the whole nation of Israel, including that religious system. All right, so a couple things this fig tree refers to. It refers to the king being there and the kingdom being at hand. Let's just take one look at that. Go back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark. Mark 13. We could go look at Matthew. Maybe that would have been better, but let's look at Mark 13. In verses 24 to 27, it talks about the Lord's return in glory. So this is an end time event. This is at his second coming, verse 24, Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven, shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. My point here isn't to go into all the details of this. I'm just trying to set the background. We're talking about end time events when Christ returns to set up his kingdom as their king. Verse 26, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming. Here we have our Son of Man title. I wanted to read that. Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. He's coming to deal with his enemies, to purge the world, bear away the sin of the world through his vengeance, wrath, and judgment. Now, what I just want to point out here is now, so that's the that's the context. He's referring to the return of Christ, the King of Israel, to establish his kingdom. And now verse 28, look how when Jesus goes to explain it, he's going to give him a parable. And in order to explain these things, he's going to use a parable of the fig tree. So verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, the things he just talked about there, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall be hard, and he sees the Son of Man coming in glory and power. When you see these things come to pass, you know it's near. Even at the doors. And you can also look over in Luke, and there's also a passage in Matthew regarding that too. So it refers to the king being there, the kingdom being at hand and ready to be set up. It also refers to the messianic in the Old Testament. Now we're going to go back a little further. We kind of started with what was presented in the gospel accounts there. In the Old Testament, it's a persistent and consistent theme that refers to the peace and prosperity of the kingdom, that future millennial kingdom when the Israel's Messiah, Christ, King reigns through Israel, with Israel through her rise over the world. Let's look at a couple of those. Go to 1 Kings 4:25. 1 Kings 4:25. 1 Kings. I guess I got to find 1 Kings 4:25. Here we have the reign of Solomon. And this is where the reign of Solomon. And of course, Solomon is just going to be a flicker of the candle compared to the reign of Messiah King and the millennial kingdom. But here, even in Solomon's day, it could be described in this way. Look at 1 Kings 4, verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely. So there we have the reunified nation. It's no longer split. It hasn't split yet. It's split into two kingdoms after Solomon is off the scene. But that hasn't. It's now they're still together. It's one nation. They're a unified nation, Judah and Israel, and they dwelt safely. And every man, look how it's described, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And so from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, from the far north to the far south, the whole nation, Judah and Israel, one nation, and under Solomon, they dwelled in peace and prosperity, and it's described as being under their own vine and their own fig tree. Nathaniel's under a fig tree. And you kind of think, if he's, since he's very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, what might he be thinking about sitting under a fig tree? Well, maybe it's some of these things that we see here. Let's go to Micah 4. Micah 4. Micah is right after Jonah, if that helps. Micah 4. Micah 4, and I'm just going to point out this is used again. So now we're near the end of the old, of what we traditionally call the Old Testament. Micah 4, verse 4. Micah 4, verse 4. But they, and again, this is talking about the peace and prosperity and that end time millennial kingdom, verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And so all I'm trying to do here is point out from beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, it's this fig tree concept is looking forward to that. They had a foretaste of it and kind of in the days of David and Solomon. And then now they haven't had any more really exposure to it. They've been under Gentile rule since the whole fifth course of punishment. And now they look forward to that in that millennial kingdom. And that's one way they describe its peace and prosperity of living under the Christ Messiah, King of Israel, and his rulership in that right in that millennial kingdom that reigns the world through Israel in righteousness. Maybe Nathaniel's thinking some of those things as he's sitting under his fig tree. Sitting under his fig tree. Let's go look at another passage. It's associated with the messianic figure himself that's identified as a branch. And let's just look at Zechariah. Zechariah. Let's see, where is Zechariah? Zechariah is after Haggai. I don't know if that helps or hinders, but it's after after Haggai, and it's before Malachi. So it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. So let's go to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. Again, I'm not coming to these passages to give a full in-depth explanation of what all's going on here. But Zechariah is having these visions. He's got now, this is the after the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the Medo-Persians allowed a remnant to go back to the land. Now, that's not the believing remnant. Most of those Israelites who were carried off to Babylon at the end of the 70-year captivity, they decide to stay in Babylon. That says something about the state of the nation. But there were some, a remnant that returned to the land. And then of that remnant that returned to the land, there was a remnant of that remnant that was our believing remnant. We know that the remnant that returned to the land, we looked at this when we were looking at the idolatry of the nation of Israel in the days of Jesus, had become rebellious and began that idolatrousness that was even more pernicious than traditional idolatry. They substituted God and his word with man and his traditions, and now that's reached a high point in the gospel accounts. So that's what's kind of going on. That's a little bit of the background. And now they still are looking forward to that kingdom in the future. And he's, I guess, let's just begin in verse 8. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua. Joshua, I'll just kind of say it quickly as we go through here. Joshua is the high priest. I guess it's going to say that next, the high priest. Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. The word there, wondered at, is the word that's oftentimes translated symbols or signs. So what he's doing here, what he's seeing with Joshua, the high priest, is representative of what's going to happen to the whole nation. And they're going to have the cleansing from sin. They're going to participate in righteousness. They're going to enter into God's kingdom. And there's going to be a reestablishment of, they're going to be get rid of the vain religious system, and there's going to be a reestablishment of God's religious system, a religious system based on God during that time. And so Joshua here is kind of given a vision of that. He's used as a sign. What he sees going on here with Joshua is what's going to be true of the whole nation. He represents the whole nation in that kingdom. And he says here, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So now we have some titles here. You have the servant, the one who does the will of God, the will of the Lord. We have the branch. I guess maybe we should go look at Isaiah 4, I think it is. I didn't write this one down. Let's see if I get it right. Isaiah 4. Oh, I'm in Ecclesiastes. That's not going to work. Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4. Here we go. Verse 2. He's talking about the vision of the future kingdom. Isaiah 4, verse 2. And he says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, that's that purging away of sin that John the Baptist is talking about, again, not through an atonement sacrifice on the cross through his vengeance and wrath, and from the blood of Jerusalem, from the midst thereof, the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. There's a couple of those seven spirits at work. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place on Mount Zion and upon his assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and shining of flaming fire by night, like the Exodus, only infinitely greater than that. For upon all the glory of the Lord shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge for the covert from the storm and the rain. They're going to be preserved through that tribulation and enter into that kingdom. And it's going to be through the branch of the Lord, who's also the root of Jesse. We could look, if we wanted to go back further, the branch concepts, that Messiah concept. He is the Davidic king who will restore Israel in his power and glory. All right, so we have the servant, the branch, verse 9, for behold the stone. So now we hear stones. Before we looked at the Lamb of God concept, and that Jesus is not only a lamb because he's an Israelite, and a lamb of God because he's an Israelite, he's the lamb because he's not like any other lamb Israelite. He's the lamb of God. He's the son of God. He's God himself. And here we have the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove iniquity of that land in one day. So here you have the seven eyes again. Where did we read about the seven eyes before? Revelation 5, 6, the seven eyes of the Ram Lamb of God with his seven powerful horns and his seven spirits of carrying out his actions. And look what this branch that has seven eyes is going to do. I will remove. You know, another way of saying remove is purge out, bear away, take away the iniquity, the sin of that land in one day. That sound a little bit about John the Baptist, the bearing away of sin. And he's going to do it through his vengeance, wrath, and judgment, coming to destroy his enemies and save his friends. And that's what we see in that branch concepts. And that's a reference back to that Lamb of God that's explained in Revelation. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye every man, now here's the with a main point. We came here with our fig tree theme. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. There we have that fig tree concept again. And so that's kind of the theme of that fig tree. So I just would suggest perhaps Nathaniel was meditating and communing to God, with God about the fulfillment of his promises to Israel. Remember when Philip came to Nathaniel, what was his explanation of who Jesus was? He's the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. He's the fulfiller of the Old Testament. And here we have Nathaniel sitting under his fig tree, perhaps thinking about the branch, the Messiah, the king, the ram lamb of God who's going to deliver Israel and destroy all her enemies, and the Messiah and king has come and is to establish his kingdom of righteousness over the world. Perhaps he's thinking along those lines. It certainly makes sense with our context in chapter 1. Thinking about the fulfillment of all those promises and how Jacob was privileged to be brought, this is going to lead into the next topic. Jacob was privileged to be brought to the gate of heaven, from which God's kingdom of heaven would be brought down and established on the earth. Remember, Jacob saw the ladder go up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. The connection between heaven and earth, the connection between God and man, was going to reside in the nation of Israel. And that Jesus promises them that they're going to see something even greater on earth by the Ram Lamb of God, which brings together the Son of God and the King of Israel themes, who would destroy all enemies and purge the world of sin, thereby delivering his friends. Let's look at this combination now. Remember Nathaniel, when he finally responded to Jesus, it was the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, those two oftentimes go together in some very important scriptures. So let's go to Psalm 2. And we'll pick it up here at verse 1. Why did the heathen rage? That's the Gentile nations. And why did the people imagine a vain thing? Here's a little hint. This will help us in our Sunday study as well when it comes to Romans. When we look at Old Testament passages, when you see the word heathen or Gentile or the nations, of course, that's the Gentiles. When you hear the people, that's the nation of Israel. That's the people of Israel. And here, so he's brought the whole world now. There's going to be an apostate nation of Israel, and then the rebellious Gentile nations, and they're going to be doing something here. The Gentile nations are raging, and the people in the apostate nation, part of that vain religious system, are imagining a vain thing. They're participating in the vain religious system. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know what the word anointed can be translated to? Messiah, Christ. So these nations, this is an end time event. It's not talking about the nations of the world today. He's not talking about anything like that. He's looking out to the end time events at Christ's return, before his return, during that tribulation period. The nations are going to be fighting against him and his people, that believing remnant of Israel, and they're going to be in rebellion against him. And along with the apostate nation, and they're going to be working against the Lord and his people and his anointed, his Messiah, Christ King. And this is what they're going to be saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's declare our independence from God. We saw that in the first chapter of Romans, where humanity as a whole has declared its independence from God, and therefore were handed over serving sin and death and unrighteousness and their own uncontrollable flesh in sin. But this is looking out to that end time when the nations are going to be doing this as a whole. The world as a whole is going to be doing this and wanting to declare their independence from God. And he that's in heaven, though, shall laugh. He's sitting up there laughing. Like, what a bunch of imbeciles. What do they think they're doing? How are they going to overpower me, the Lord God? And the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So he's going to put his own king there. And it's going to be his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. He's going to put him on that hill. And the king of Israel is also going to be the Son of God. Look at the very next verse, verse 7. I will declare the decree, said the Lord. The Lord hath said unto me. And of course, here we can look at so much in this psalm. It's amazing. You have an actual dialogue going on within the triune Godhead, between the members of the Godhead. But we're not going to sideline into that. We're just going to keep going. Thou art my son. This day I've begotten you. This day I brought you out. Begotten here, he's of course the eternally begotten Son of God, but he's also, we already read in John 1 in that prologue, he's also was brought out, begotten at the incarnation. Peter and the 12 talk about him being brought out, begotten in the resurrection. And now here we have God the Father talking about bringing out God the Son, the begotten God the Son, to put on display for all to see, to make known to all that he's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel, and the Son of God goes together. There are two truths that link together. And this is what he's going to do. I think we should finish. That's pretty much what I wanted to cover, but I think we need to see this. Ask, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, all ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. And so here we have exactly what we talked about from Isaiah 45 on Sunday. He's going to call out, there's going to come a point at his return when he's going to call out his believing remnant to come out of the nations. Beginning with the apostate nation of Israel. And we see a foretaste of that in the gospel accounts. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's calling out the believing remnant out of that apostate nation. He's taking them on the other side of the Jordan. And then he's going to bring them back into the land as God's own people. And they're going to go and they're going to enter into the national repentance of Israel, national cleansing program of Israel. At his return, Christ is going to tell the Gentile nations, command them to release his people. Let his people go. It's going to be like the first Exodus, only this is going to be infinitely greater, the second Exodus, this great Exodus. But then God does, you see, this is how merciful and how wonderful our God is. He's going to then offer them, but don't just release them. Don't just let them go. You're going to do that anyway, because I'm a lot more powerful than you, and I'm going to come and destroy you. You're going to let them go. But here's my offer. I have an invitation. Don't just let them go. Come with them. Bring them to me. Hoist them on your shoulders and come with them and sing psalms and praises to the one true God together with Israel. And all those believing remnant, he's going to come to deliver, save his friends, believing Israel and the friendly nations that are associated with believing Israel. And he's going to destroy everyone else. But it's not just a blind destruction. He will have offered them, given them the invitation, come with Israel. Worship me together with Israel and her rise. That's God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. That's not what he's doing today. That's not what he's doing today. And to mix these things up just causes all kinds of confusion. All right, so I guess we could look at, to save time, we won't go to 2 Samuel 7:14. That's the Davidic covenant. There again, he's going to talk about the king of Israel, the Davidic king, who's going to be given the everlasting kingdom. And he's also going to be the Son of God. See, that's what's is important about the Lord Jesus Christ. He does what no other Israelite, no other Lamb of God, no other sheep of God, no other Israelite could do. No other Israelite could rescue the nation of Israel from her predicament under the courses of punishment and the curses of the law. No one else can do it. So you know what God did? Here's another one. It's amazing. We just talked about end time invitation to the rebellious Gentiles, nations. Now he's going to recognize no Israelite can save the nation of Israel. So you know what he does? He doesn't just give up on them. I know that's what historic Christianity says. God just changed his mind and he's cast them aside. And now he's doing everything with us. But that's just a bunch of nonsense. God didn't do that. You know what he did? There's no other Israelite that can get, not even David, who can get Israel out of her predicament. So you know what God says? I'm going to come and enflesh myself into the line of David. And I'm going to do what, I'm going to be a true Israelite, a kinsman, redeemer, who can do what no other Israelite could do, because I have the resources, I have the power, I have the authority, because I'm not just another son of David. I'm a son of David who's also the Son of God. And I'm going to save Israel from her predicament. And of course, that's what we see the beginning of that fulfillment in the gospel accounts. All right, so the king of Israel, my point here is Nathanael comes up with the king of Israel and the Son of God, and I just wanted to show that in the Old Testament, those two are joined together. They're joined together. So there you have Nathanael under his fig tree, thinking about the righteous kingdom, thinking about the destruction of the enemy and the deliverance of Israel, and thinking about being delivered from that vain religious system and the Gentile nations, and the Messiah and King arrival, and that brings to mind the Son of God, the King of Israel concept, as he sits under his fig tree, contemplating these things. And then Jesus is going to bring up this reference to Jacob's dream. Reference to the dream, of course, that refers to a heavenly encounter. Jesus now, let's go back to John, I guess. Let's go back to John 1. John 1, and let's read the verse again, verse 51. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So there we have a reference to Jacob's dream when he's leaving the land. And it reveals that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the heavenly person who will fulfill all the messianic promises. He's going to be through him that the gates of heaven are going to open to reveal heavenly things. And one way, and now we're in the last verse of chapter 1, one way this is going to happen is he's going to start carrying out those miraculous signs that John, the author, lists in his gospel. Brings, and of course, the first one is going to be that in chapter, very beginning of chapter 2, just the next verses, where he's going to change the water into wine and all these signs. He's going to open up and reveal things from heaven. Look at John 3. Look what he tells Nicodemus. John 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's going to be the ones who can tell them about heavenly things. And we'll see why, as the Son of Man, he can do that. We'll see that next time when we finally get around to talking about the Son of Man title. All right. I think we'll just close. We'll close with looking at Jacob's being renamed Israel. And that will lead us to this section here at the end. So let's go to look at his renaming of Israel. Remember Genesis 28, upon being expelled from the land, God reveals a ladder in this land that it connects heaven and earth in Bethel, the house of God, to Jacob, the deceiver. I remember Jacob's name means deceiver, and he gets exiled out of the land because of the whole Esau thing. And we won't go back to Genesis 20. I think we all know the story. Remember, Jacob deceives Esau out of his birthright and out of his final blessing from Isaac as the firstborn in the family. And he deceives him out of both of those. Esau gets mad and is comforting himself, Rebekah says, by contemplating killing Jacob. So Rebekah pulls Jacob over and she says, you got to get out of here. Go to Uncle Laban in Haran. Get out of the land. Esau's coming to kill you. And Jacob is exiled from the land. And just before he's ready to leave the land, he has this vision, the ladder that connects heaven and earth. And then he's at Uncle Laban's, living through his own power and might and deceiving and deceptions and being deceived himself and all that for 20 years with Laban. And then he comes back and he's going to re-enter the land and he's going to want God to preserve him in the land and protect him from Esau. So that's what we'll look at. Upon re-entering the land, God confronts Jacob, the deceiver, struggles with him, and renames him Israel. And that means God fights, the Prince of God. And we'll just close by looking at that. Genesis 32. Let's go to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And we're not going to read this whole account. I think we're all familiar with it. But I just want to bring out a couple things here. Genesis 32, verse 20. And he's plotting everything. He's figuring this out. He thinks he's going to make a treaty with Esau and get him over his anger, make a little treaty, live and coexist together, all that kind of stuff. And so here's this plot to do this. He's dealing with servants, going back and forth, setting things up here. Remember, he's coming out of Laban with all kinds of riches, wives and handmaidens, and cattle and children and all kinds of riches. And he's going to give a whole bunch to Esau, thinking he can appease him. And let's just follow along the story here. Verse 20. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterward, I will see his face. Peradventure, he will accept me. You know, you kind of get the idea. Jacob's hiding behind a tree, peering around it, and seeing how Esau responds when the servant offers him all these gifts. Kind of seems kind of humorous to me. Verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok feeds into the Jordan. So it's the other, he's going to be on the, eventually on the other side of Jordan. He hasn't entered the land yet. And Jacob was left alone. And verse 24, and there he wrestled with a man with him until the breaking of day. And of course, by the time you get to the end of this account, you realize that this man is God. It's a pre-existent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? And he says here, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. All night long, they wrestled. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, This is when the man, who we know as God, saw that that he didn't prevail against Jacob. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of his thigh and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So now he's going to end it. He could have done this the night before, but he's been wrestling with Jacob. He's been trying to get him to see the right way. He's been wrestling with Jacob the deceiver. And now he's going to go and he's going to drain Jacob the deceiver of the flesh, of the power of his flesh. And he pulls out a ligament, dislocates a joint. I don't know specifically, but you get the idea. He's going to be in a lot of pain. Tradition, I don't know if it's anywhere in the Bible, but tradition says Jacob hobbled around the rest of his life. Of course, his name then was Israel, unless you watch that happen here. And he said, let me go. The man said, let me go. Even after he popped out his hip joint or whatever happened exactly here, Jacob's still clinging to him. And the man said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, Jacob now says, I will not let you go except you bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? So here we come with this naming thing again. Remember John 1? We had the naming thing with Simon, to Cephas, Peter. And then we had the naming thing here with Jacob being renamed. And he's going to bring out this Jacob concept. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ saw Nathanael coming, he looked into his inner being. And he said, there's an Israelite without guile. You know what an Israelite is? It's a Jacob without guile. That's an Israelite. And here we have Jacob, and before he can enter the land, God struggles with him, drains him of all his own his own fleshly power, and makes him come to face with who he is on the inside, who he truly is. And he gets him to do that by getting him just to say his name. Because what does Jacob mean? Deceiver. Who are you, Jacob? Who are you? And Jacob says, I am Jacob. I am the deceiver. I am the deceiver. He's come to realize who he is. He had to come to that point. And the man said, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. No more deceiver, but Israel. Israel means prince of God, and God fights. God is going to fight for Israel. See, what we have a transfer here, Jacob did all his own fighting before. Now God's dislocated his hip or joint or whatever it is, and now he's going to have to rely on God to do his fighting. But Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob, so he's the prince of God, and God's going to fight for him. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, what is your name? And he said, do you ask him my name? And he blessed him there. He doesn't tell him his name. The question there is a setup. Why do you need to ask? You know my name. I'm the one that talked to you before you left the land 20 years ago. I'm the one who's been with you, with Uncle Laban. And I'm the one now who's confronting you. As you re-enter the land, it's the I am Jehovah, Lord God of Israel. And you, Jacob, are now my Israel. And I'm going to preserve and protect and carry out all my plans and purposes with you. And next time we'll see how that ties in directly with the things from our gospel account.